Well, dear church family, will you take your Bible now and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 20 down to verse 21. The title of this morning's sermon, Salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Let's read down to verse 21. My friends, the Word of God says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember this day that you are the author of wisdom and the giver of all understanding. That, Father, we cannot understand one word of Holy Writ apart from you. So please, Father, we ask, by your Spirit, come and feed us upon the truth and upon Christ. We pray, O Spirit, that you would fuel our hearts with fresh joy and thanksgiving. With gladness, we pray, fuel our hearts by the truth, that today we might treasure Christ more as our Savior, that we might be built up and encouraged to follow him as our Lord. We pray, Lord, that today we would see all of your saving promises find their yes and amen in Christ. Father, we pray, be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, hold fast to the heart of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we are reconciled to God. Dear friends, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see, beginning up at verse 11, down to the end of the chapter at verse 21, we see that Paul is speaking of God's work in the salvation of his people, that God is reconciling a people to himself. And as Paul is explaining to the church at Corinth, that having been reconciled to God in Christ, we have now been given a ministry that, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, every believer has received this ministry of reconciliation that we have a job to do. And so, friends, do you think about that? Do you think of your identity as Christ, as those who have been called and sent by Christ on a mission to the world? And how does Paul explain that mission? How does Paul explain that calling? Well, in verse 20, we see, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is an indicative statement. Because we are reconciled to God, because God has entrusted us with a ministry of reconciliation, that means that we are now ambassadors for Christ. Well, what does an ambassador do? Well, an ambassador is a chosen spokesman. He is an authorized representative. That is, dear friends, an ambassador is an official dignitary who has been given a charge by one nation to go to another nation and to speak on behalf of the nation who sent him. Dear friends, we can think of our own country and in our own day. Our country, these United States, we have ambassadors in foreign lands. We have an ambassador to the people of Great Britain. We have an ambassador to China. whose residence is in the capital of Beijing. We see that there are ambassadors all over the planet from our nation. And so Paul gives us a very wonderful picture, a very crucial piece to understand our identity in Christ. We are Christ's representatives to the world. We are given a holy calling to speak for him to the world. So what does that mean? Well, it gives us a few things, a couple implications that come from this. Is, friends, first and foremost, if you're an ambassador for Christ, that means that your citizenship is no longer in this world. If Christ is sending you into the world as his spokesman, it is because he has first bought you and redeemed you and taken you out of the world. Dear friends, every Christian is, we were once a child of darkness, but now in Christ we are a child of light. We were once enemies of God, but now we are at peace with God. Once we were under the command and rule of the Prince of Darkness, but now we have been transferred to be under the rule and reign of King Jesus. We have a new citizenship. We belong to God. We belong to Christ, and so we can hold to that and rejoice. And so when he sends us back into the world as his representatives, we must always remember, I am a child of the Heavenly Father. I am a bondservant of Christ. I have been sealed by the Spirit of God. I am in the world, but I am not. I am of in the world, but I am not of the world. I belong to Jesus. And so this sense of our identity in Christ should begin to govern the way we think of ourselves in the world. And just like an ambassador, for instance, let's speak of an ambassador we sent to China. You know, he's sent there and he has a message, but he also is bearing witness to the nation by his own presence in the country. That ambassador in Beijing is representing the nation. So too, Christian, we are representing Christ and the kingdom of God in this world by our holy living and by the holy message that Christ has entrusted to us. And so we have our identity, our homes thus are to be outposts, embassies of the kingdom, and also we have been entrusted with authority. Friends, if we are ambassadors for Christ, that means we have been commissioned under the authority of the Lord Jesus to speak with authority. That is, we speak with authority that Christ has given to us. And this authority, dear friends, is not inherent. We don't have intrinsic authority. But what we have is delegated, derived, entrusted authority. That's why Paul said in verse 19 that we have received a ministry of reconciliation. This ministry, this message, this calling is not of ourselves, but has been given to us first by God. We are called to go under the authority of Christ and speak to the world. Friends, in this way, we have to understand that all authority is delegated and derived, and especially in the church. Our authority as church officers is that of declarative. We declare what God has said. We are declaring what God has spoken. We are merely echoing, transmitting, communicating the message that God has entrusted to us. So, dear ones, remember your identity. You are, if you belong to King Jesus, his ambassador to the world. You have a holy calling. Dear friends, perhaps you today feel like you don't have much purpose. You look at your life, your kids have grown up, your grandchildren are far away, you feel alone. But dear friends, if you're in Christ, you have his church, and you have a vocation, a holy calling. You are God's hand-picked representative. He has chosen you in love and sent you out by the power of his Spirit to be his mouthpiece, to be his spokesman. So take joy in that and rely upon the Spirit of God to train you to speak and to proclaim his message. So verse 20, we see our identity. We are ambassadors for Christ. But secondly, we see what God is doing through us. in the second part of verse 20, God making his appeal through us. Paul says we have a new identity as ambassadors for Christ. Secondly, we are chosen means, chosen instruments by which God saves sinners, by which God is gathering in his church. Friends, God not only ordains the end, which is the salvation of his people, the gathering in of all his elect from under the four winds of heaven, not only has God decreed that Christ will receive his entire church for which he lived and died and rose again, but he has appointed the means to that end. And the means to the salvation of sinners, the instrument by which God grants and saves sinners, is through the proclamation of the gospel. Our witness, dear ones, is an indispensable means that God has chosen by which he will save his people. Friends, again, we see in the scriptures that God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. And he has entrusted to his church responsibility, a holy calling. We are given the joyful privilege and weighty responsibility to go under the authority of Christ and to speak the truth, to proclaim the message of the gospel, to call sinners to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has said that he will use our testimony. He will use our witness to Christ, as frail, as weak, as marred by sin as it may be. God says he will use it. He is making his appeal through us. That is, God has chosen to use us to appeal to a world of lost sinners. On the one hand, that there is wrath coming, and that they must repent. And then to speak of Christ the Savior. Friend, again we see in Romans 10 that Paul speaks of this. When he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Dear friends, faith is a gift of God. It is what God works and births in the soul of a sinner when we are born again. The Holy Spirit grants us repentance and faith as a gift. And yet this comes as the word of God is proclaimed, as the scriptures are opened, as we hear the gospel proclaimed from the word of God, proclaimed from his people. So friends, that's why we put a premium on preaching. That's why we put a premium on our witness to our friends, neighbors, and families, because we know it is the means that God has appointed to save his people. So friends, on the one hand, take great joy in that. Take great joy. Think of the privilege you have to speak for King Jesus the truth. Friends, what higher calling could there be than that we would be instruments of God for the salvation of sinners? Friends, it's as though we are a beautiful flute that God has crafted, and he is blowing upon us, and he is working through us to speak beautifully and wonderfully of Christ. That is, through this frail, fickle witness, the beauty of Christ is being seen by sinners. The loveliness of Christ is being ascertained by those whom God is calling to himself. So, friends, that's a privilege, but also it's a responsibility. Dear friends, it is of no reward. It's of no gain, it's of no honor to us if we remain children in the faith, if we remain immature in our belief. Dear friends, if we are ambassadors for Christ, if we have been entrusted with a message, then we've got to know what that message is. We've got to discipline ourselves to study the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, and to learn how to communicate this word, these truths, to others. Friends, we are called to have a childlike trust, which means we're called to have a wholehearted dependence upon God. But we are warned time and time again that we must not be childish in our faith. That is, being those who are content with the milk, with the elementary doctrines. We are called, as the author of Hebrews says, to grow up unto salvation. So, dear friends, use this time of quarantine to dig once again into the Word of God and hear and believe the message that God has entrusted to you. You are, dear Christian, an ambassador for Christ. God is using you to appeal to the world. That appeal will be effectual because some will hear, some will believe. Those are the elect whom God has chosen, and they will come because God will make them willing. They will be born again unto faith. Friends, what this means is that there are certain people that God has decreed and ordained that will not be saved apart from your witness and my witness. Because we are that appointed means. God doesn't need us. God could do infinitely better than we could. But He has chosen to use us. That's a privilege. That's a weight of responsibility. And then in verse 20 we see Paul kind of turns his focus. He's been speaking to the Corinthians, and now he kind of sidebars to speak to the world. And he is showing to us how we are to communicate the gospel, how we are to appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. Verse 20, the last sentence, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We, the church, implore you, we beg you, we earnestly plead with you on the basis of the truth, not just mere emotion, not just with promise of a better life here and now with health, wealth and prosperity. But we implore you on the basis of the truth of God, but on the basis of the promises of God. We speak for Christ. Under Christ, with the words that Christ has given to us, and we have an urgent summons for the world. Be reconciled to God. Friends, the gospel always has a summons. When we look at the Bible, for example, when we look at the book of Acts, when we look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, we see a few common elements. One, that we always begin with God and His holiness, that we might understand man and his sinfulness and estrangement from God. And we see Christ in his person and work. But even all of that truth, at the very close, there is a call, a summons, an urgent pleading that men respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. That there is a call to be reconciled to God. Friends, we are to be earnest in our appeal to the world. We are to tell them they need to be reconciled to God. Now, friends, again, just like we speak of salvation, when we speak of reconciliation, there is a prior problem that is being addressed. And what is that prior problem? Well, if we need to be reconciled to God, that means that by nature we are, what? Estranged from God. Not in a right relationship with God, not having God as our friend, but rather God is our enemy and we are enemies of God. But we are called by Christ, we call the world to be reconciled to Him. So friends, when we are going about our holy vocation, our high and beautiful calling to be ambassadors for Christ, let us be urgent. Let us be urgent because, dear friends, when we are speaking with others, we understand that none of us is promised another day, that none of us is promised another hour, and that when we are calling sinners to repent, this is the most serious problem that they have, that they might die in their sins, estranged from God, and might go to an eternal hell. So, dear friends, there's a content to the gospel, and there's an earnestness we have. Out of love for God and love for our neighbor, we go under the authority of Christ and passionately, lovingly, earnestly urge them to respond today, to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, we need to stir up that zeal. Ask the Spirit of God to once again awaken our hearts to the urgency of sinners needing a Savior of joy in our calling and in confidence in His saving purposes. And then in verse 21, we see a gospel summary. One of the most beautiful gospel summaries in all the Scripture. Verse 21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, dear friends, Paul could speak in the most lofty of terms. He could expound the depths of doctrine. And this was the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him by God. Paul recognized that ultimately all of that understanding came not from Paul, it came from God. God the Holy Spirit, training and speaking through Paul, his chosen servant. But Paul understood that sometimes we have to distill something down to its basics, to the fundamentals. And this is one distillation of the gospel, one summary. And I want you to see who is at the center of the gospel. At the center of this message that God is reconciling sinners to Himself is Jesus. He is the heart of the gospel. His person and work. It's not community in itself. It's not the promise of heaven to come, though those things have their place. But as it were, the axle, the centerpiece on which all of these doctrines spin and hold together is Jesus. And if we miss Jesus, if we take Him out of the center, if we take Him out of focus, dear friends, we have created another gospel that is not another gospel, but is indeed a false gospel. But look at what he says, "For our sake." That word in the Greek, huper, Karl Barth, the German theologian, well known for his neo-orthodoxy, he nevertheless, in all of his wrestling, saw that this was such an important term, huper, on behalf of, or for the sake of, Christ. What we see here then, friends, is that Christ is our substitute. He came into this world for us. That is, out of the love which the Lord Jesus had for the Father and His obedience to His will and the fulfillment of His eternal purpose to save His people, Christ came into this world. And He lived and died and rose again for our redemption, for our salvation. Dear friends, the Father did not need to provide a substitute. He would have been wholly just to condemn every one of us for our sin and to send us unto eternal condemnation. What is just of God, what is fair of God, what is right of God in His holy authority to do is not to save but to condemn, because we have all merited by our disobedience, by our rebellion, nothing but judgment. But I want you to see grace. I want you to see how God says, "I will not compromise my justice. I will condemn sin. When I forgive sinners, it will not be because I clear them of their guilt, but because I transfer their guilt to another." God provides a substitute. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. For example, friends, the entire sacrificial system speaks of substitution and satisfaction. Every time we see, for example, Abraham bringing his offering before God and setting it to be consumed upon that altar, what are we reminded of? God is holy. Abraham is a sinner, just like us. That sin deserves wrath, and that's what that fire represents. The wrath of God burning to a crisp. Not Abraham. Not the believer. The substitute. The substitute who is the sacrifice, who makes satisfaction to God. Upon Him, that wrath is poured out. friends, Christ is the sole sufficient substitute. There's nobody else who could stand in our place. There's nobody else that God would accept to make atonement for us. Muhammad could not save us from the wrath to come. Buddha could not deliver us from the judgment. Confucius, with all his moral platitudes, could not redeem. Only Jesus, because he was the only one appointed by God to be our substitute for our sake. Dear friends, do you remember? Do you see how the Father set his love on you before the world began? That the Father chose to love you, dear Christian, not because you and I were lovely, not because we have so much to offer to God, but rather because God chose to manifest his love and to make known the riches of his mercy and grace in, through, upon, and by us. Oh, what wonderful love. Christ, our substitute. And as our substitute, again, friends, he is making satisfaction for our sake. He made him to be sin. Who is the he? Well, the he spoken here in verse 21 is the Father. He, the Father, made, counted, reckoned him, Jesus, to be sin. Okay, we see here that the Father is making his Son to be sin. That's the language of imputation. Friends, the drama of redemption, on the one hand, begins as God promises the substitute. But he promises that this substitute will satisfy his law's demands. You recall, dear friends, that when God created man and created him in a holy relationship with him, when God created the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and he made them for community, for a relationship with him. And the term the Bible uses for that is covenant. God made covenant with Abraham, with Adam. God made covenant with Eve. And he brought them near. And he set the terms of this relationship. God is the holy sovereign of heaven and earth. He set the terms. He said, this is what this relationship will look like. And God decreed that this relationship would be one of holiness, one of love and goodness, one of truth and fidelity, one of loyalty, one of peace. And he set the terms, and then he made promises. God made promises in the law. The promise was life for obedience and a warning of death for disobedience. There was a promise of blessing, that the life that Adam had with God would be confirmed to him, that he would be confirmed unchangingly in this abundant life with God and with his wife and in the world that God created him to have dominion over. That was the promise of blessing. It was symbolized by the tree of life in the garden. But then there was the warning of death, the warning of the curse, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam was not to eat of, because in the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. There was a warning of cursing, of condemnation for disobedience and for sin. Well, dear friends, we've merited the curse. Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam. His guilt becomes our guilt because his crime is our crime. We died in Adam, with Adam, and we have perpetuated Adam's sin. We have made sin of our own. We have, as Romans said, stored up wrath for ourselves against the day of wrath. But in the drama of redemption, in the mystery of the gospel, on the cross, that time in history, the Father made him, counted him, Christ Jesus, to be sin. He reckoned our guilt to Christ. Friends, remember, the cross was a moment in history. It was a time in place in Palestine some 2,000 years ago. But what was happening on the cross was not just a miscarriage of justice. The death of Christ was not simply an innocent man being condemned by jealous authorities. No, friends, what was happening on the cross was cosmic redemption and the eternal salvation of the people of God. Because on the cross, Christ was made to be sin. What that means is that the Father reckoned to Christ, put into His account, imputed to Him our guilt. Every lie, every cheating thought, every prideful word, every bit of idolatry, all of that sin that we would commit, past, present, and future, in that moment in time on the cross, when the lights went out and Christ was standing as the substitute upon the cross, the Father reckoned all that iniquity to Christ. And friends, on the cross, Jesus was the most grotesque and vile thing that the universe had ever seen, because upon Him all the iniquity of His people was laid. He was the accumulation of all our sin and wretchedness. He was vile. Not because He was vile in Himself, but because our sin in that moment was reckoned to Him. And how could not a holy God punish such iniquity? And Christ drank to the last drop that cup which the Father had mixed for Him, that cup of wrath. Jesus drank to the very last drop. And when He said, "It is finished," on the cross, what He meant was that wrath was satisfied, that hell was poured out upon Christ, and atonement had been made. But dear friends, in order for God to forgive our sin, it must be punished. It must be judged. It must be reckoned for. And so the Father reckons our guilt to Christ. That's one side of the imputation, our sin to Christ. And He says here in verse 21, He reckoned Him to be sin who knew no sin. What does this mean? Does this mean that Christ had no cognitive understanding of sin? That somehow sin was outside of His intellectual grasp? Oh, dear friends, Jesus Christ is the God-man. In His deity, He knows all things, together and at once. And Jesus Christ, touching His humanity, has lived in a world of fallen humanness, of iniquity and evil. If anybody knows the depths of sin's heinousness, it is Christ. Christ knows its depth. But what that means here is that He had no intimacy with sin. Just as the scriptures say that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child, speaking of the most intimate aspects of a marital union. So too, Paul is saying here, Jesus had no intimacy with sin. He committed no sin. Dear friends, Jesus Christ suffered the weight, the full vent of temptation, even from the devil himself. Dear friends, we so often give in to temptation very quickly. But Christ resisted. In His love for the Father, by the power of the Spirit, He resisted temptation and He was obedient at all points, even unto death, even death upon a cross. Because, friends, if Christ had committed even one sin, He would be disqualified as our substitute. Because, friends, He would need an atonement Himself. He would need someone to cover and represent Him before a holy God. In order to meet the job description as the Messiah, Jesus must be the sinless, righteous God-man. He knew no sin. Yet on the cross, He who was sinless became sin for us. So, dear friends, hold these truths. Trust and tremble. Tremble as Christ is counted a sinner on the cross. And then we see the result, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the second half of the imputation. In the drama of redemption, God puts Christ forward as our substitute. On the cross, God counts, reckons, imputes all of our guilt to Christ, for which He dies upon the cross, making satisfaction once and for all and rising from the dead on the third day for our justification. But the second half, friends, is that we receive Christ's righteousness. Dear friends, so often when we speak of the gospel, we only speak of our sin counted to Christ and us receiving from God a pardon full and free. And that is true, and that is good news, and we should so rejoice in that, but friends, it's incomplete. Because not only do we need our sin removed, but we need the righteousness that God demands. Remember, God created you, friend, for holiness. As Scripture says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Friends, God does not require of you and I simply that we be without sin. He requires that we be holy. We be the obedient, faithful, righteous sons and daughters, the humanity He's called us to be. So, dear friends, if you want to stand on the record, if you want to stand before God on the basis of your performance, here is the standard. Here is the mark. You must be holy as God is holy. God's own righteousness is the standard, friends. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade us one to another. But His own holy character is the standard, the mark, the measuring stick. And so, friends, in light of the righteousness of God, we see how much we fall short, because God demands nothing less of you and I but perfection. So, dear friends, the wonder of the gospel is that this righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that He provides for us, that He supplies for sinners in Jesus Christ. And it is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, a righteousness to which we don't contribute, a righteousness that we don't obtain by our own performance. It's not a righteousness in of ourselves, but it is the righteousness of Christ imputed, reckoned to us. This is the same language that Paul uses in Romans 3 when he says, Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of Christ. Dear friends, Jesus lived a holy and blameless life. By His death, He satisfied the curse of God. By His life, He secured the blessing, life eternal. And it is on the basis of His work, upon His record of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we are counted by God to be righteous. Dear ones, in the final analysis, the only basis by which anyone will be justified before God is on the basis of works. Because again, God says, you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But friends, it's not your works. It's not my works. It's Christ's work. Christ's perfect righteousness. Christ's perfect obedience. It's not Christ and I working together. It is Jesus alone. It is Jesus alone who atones for our sin. It is Jesus alone who provides the righteousness we need. It is in Jesus Christ alone that we are being sanctified by the Father's grace now to begin to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Friends, again, this righteousness is Christ. It's imputed to us. And then the Christian life, we're being sanctified so that this righteousness is being worked out in us. It's from this deposit of the full sufficient righteousness of Christ, of our being declared righteous in Christ, that we begin to live holy and upright lives before the Father. Dear friends, so often we confuse sanctification and justification. So many times we confuse Christian living with the promise of God to save. Dear ones, in Christ, as we are united to Him through faith alone, as we repent and believe and come to Him, we receive all of Christ's righteousness and we receive all His blessing. And He receives all our sin and he has satisfied the curse once and for all upon the cross. And now, in Christ Jesus, that life of righteousness is being manifest in us. So, friends, one mark of the Christian is that we have a zeal for righteousness, that we have a desire to live holy, upright lives before the Lord. Dear friends, these good works that follow in no way contribute to our right standing with God, but they are the necessary fruit of our justification. That is, friends, if we are in Christ, we will begin to think, to live, and to love like Christ, because the life of Christ is manifest in us. We have been justified, we have been adopted, we are being sanctified, and so this fruit bears forth. And so, friends, again, good works are the fruit of which new life in Christ is the root. That faith in Christ unites us to the Lord Jesus, in whom alone we are justified. So, friends, as we close this morning, let me ask you, what are you trusting in for salvation? If you were to stand before God today, and if God were to ask you why he should let you into his heaven, why he should welcome you into his kingdom, what argument would you give to him? Would you tell him, well, God, I lived the best life I could. I loved my family. I was faithful at my work. I didn't cheat or steal or murder anybody. I'm a pretty good guy, God. Because, dear ones, if that is your argument, if your confidence that you will escape the judgment to come is on your performance or on your heritage, perhaps today, dear friends, you think, well, you know, I grew up in church. My father was a deacon, and my mother, she was all involved in church. And so I'm good with God because our family is a church-going family. Well, dear friends, remember, we need a personal relationship with Jesus. We need to be reconciled to God personally in him alone. Dear friends, the only basis by which we will be accepted before God is in Christ. Because the righteousness God demands is the righteousness he provides in Jesus for every true repentant sinner who calls upon him. And we have assurance of this because he's been raised from the dead. So, dear friends, let me urge you, let me beckon you, let me implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Call upon him to save you. Ask him to reveal your sin and wretchedness and to see Jesus as the one and only Savior and substitute who has been appointed for us. Because, dear friends, our Lord Jesus says that all whom the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast away. Dear friend, come to Christ. And dear Christian, meditate on these truths. Let them be in your heart. Let them be upon your mind. Let them stir your affections daily to love and to live for the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we ask your mercy tonight. We ask that you would continue to deepen our affection for Jesus and by this holy love, motivate us to live our lives in this present evil world for your glory. Father, we thank you that in Christ alone there is a full and perfect salvation. Father, be glorified in Christ and in your church. We ask everything in Jesus' name.